Good morning. Pleasure to be here once again. As we have our Bible chart up again, many of you may recall in February we were looking at the topic of the Feast of Jehovah in Leviticus 23. You may want to turn there. Leviticus 23. We were actually praying about whether to continue with this or have been putting time into studying verse by verse the scenes of the cross. And I was in praying about that. I brought the chart as I was still kind of praying between the two series. And our brother gave a fine introduction to where I left off last time. So I'm like, well, Lord must be heading that way. So I went out to the car and grabbed the chart. So praise the Lord. As we think about the Feast of Jehovah, just by way of review, we find the holidays of Israel before us. And as we look at the Lord's calendar for Israel on an annual basis, we find that it also gives us typical reminders of New Testament truth. So what we have before us in three rows on the chart, just, you know, sometimes if you introduce a busy chart and just kind of see the flow to it, then you're not sitting there wondering about it the whole time. We have before us these three rows, top, middle, and bottom. And so we begin by looking at the seven scrolls. Those are the seven holidays that are recorded in Leviticus 23. As the Lord gave Israel, that nation, their holidays. We have holidays. Nations throughout the world have holidays, but we see how the Lord gave these holidays to Israel. And when you consider those seven holidays with these scrolls, below each scroll, you see the Old Testament, you see here, carrying of that feast. You look below each scroll. Then you can look at the New Testament typical meaning above each scroll. And if you recall, we considered the overview last time, and then in the next message we considered these two feasts as they are very closely connected together, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as you see them back to back. One thing to keep in mind as well, as our brother made mention this morning, a reference to the first month. In a sense, we think of it as festival seasons. We, in our introduction in February, noted in Deuteronomy 16 and other places, it describes these different festival seasons. You see, we have the first season, that first month, which we think of around April in our time frame. These feasts, these appointments, these holy convocations, they were upon that first month. Then we see there's a break here, and we find there's the third month, and we find the Feast of Pentecost. And today we'd like to consider these two feasts before us. And then there's an interval. We see how there was that kind of a summer break, you might say. And then following that, you have the last three feasts, which would be in that seventh month. So you have one, two, three festival seasons within the seven overall holidays. You know, we think of like the end of the year, we have a festival season, so to speak, where we come up to Thanksgiving, and then it's kind of that time period through Christmas and New Year's, kind of a grouping there. And so with that, keep in mind the typical meaning. These first four feasts, when you look at what they speak to us concerning the New Testament, we look at things that have already occurred, from the cross all the way to the descent of the Holy Spirit in the beginning of the church age. These things have already been fulfilled. And then you see the summer break is a time that we can, again, typically reminds us of the present age that we live in. We're in that age of grace, the church age. And that means when you look at these following three feasts, they're looking at future issues, things that are yet to come, such as the Lord's return and the Jews' return to the land and the attitude and the of repentance before God by the nation of Israel, and yet that thousand-year reign of Christ leading to eternity. If you recall, within this you have the mention of the Sabbath at different times, but when you look at the eighth day that is mentioned, you know, that's the beginning of a new week. You think of a full week, you think of 7 days and God with creation and such as that, you see seven means completion. The seven churches in Revelation, the seven feast here, seven parables of Matthew 13, there's a pattern. You see creation, he rested on the seventh day. Well, the eighth day, you think of something new. And so when you get to the eighth day, you see the completion of God's calendar for man. The eighth day speaks of eternity. And thus we see God's program. You see, this is not only God's program with Israel, but when we look at the typical meanings, we see God's program for man from the cross to eternity. And thus we see breaking it down one or two feasts at a time, and we can consider each of these. So again, we want to consider more of that which is completed, that which is historically behind us in this area right here. Let's begin by looking at the Feast of First Fruits. Again, for context sake, you may recall when we looked at the Passover, look back at Exodus 12 and some of the historical events, the times that you see the Passover in the Old Testament, we did consider those time periods. But with that, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The cross is spoken of when you think of the blood that was applied. And the question is, of course, have you applied the blood? Have you appropriated the value of the blood in your own life and heart? Have you received the truth of the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, then we see how the Feast of Unleavened Bread ties in our lives, because leaven speaks of sin, something that permeates, and we are exhorted to have holy lives, Feast of Unleavened Bread, without sin. Now, we can't live sinless, perfected lives in this life of these sinful bodies, but yet we have the Spirit of God living in us and abiding in us if we're saved, and we're exhorted to live holy lives with the help of the Spirit of God and God's Word. So if you have been affected by the cross of Calvary, you're exhorted to live in communion with the Lord Jesus in living unleavened lives. You know, in the New Testament, you may recall how 1 Corinthians 5 speaks of Christ as our Passover was sacrificed for us. Same book, 1 Corinthians, speaks about, same chapter, about living unleavened lives. But today, we're moving to Corinthians 15. And there it speaks of Christ as the first fruits of those that slept. So you see again, you can go from Old Testament to see the picture in the New Testament with specific references. So we are obviously in the next meeting would like to consider Acts chapter 2 and the Feast of Pentecost. And that was a literal time that they came together, and we want to get into that in a few minutes. But in Leviticus 23, if you have it marked, the Feast of First Fruits would begin there in verse 9. Now, I may have, looking down to see if I see it, have left the chart. If any of you wanted to make copies, a handheld chart that's like this, I can leave another one if you'd like to, anyone would like to take one home and copies, what have you. But having said that, we're going to have a finger here, and we're going to go to the New Testament along the way. But if we pick up in verse 9 of Leviticus 23, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave unto the sheaf before the Lord, to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year of the burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be of 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine and a fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears unto the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statue forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." And so we find here the sheaf of first fruits. You see, the early blessings, as it were, the first fruits. And thus we want to see the connection to Christ, our first fruits, the first fruits of resurrection. So you notice here in verse 10, "When ye be come into the land," they were looking toward the land. As you think about Moses in the days of Moses, this second book of Moses, from Exodus to the fifth book of Deuteronomy, you find them in these journeys in the wilderness. I have another chart that deals with Egypt to Canaan. And you think of those years, those 40 years of wandering. And so as Joshua, you see them in the land. When we were looking at the study of the Passover, it's interesting, you might remember, if you identify the different times you see the Passover kept in the Old Testament and the times when there's gaps when you don't see it mentioned. It's interesting. But nonetheless, when you come to the land, why is this important? You see, they needed to be in the place of God's calling. This was God's people, his nation of the Old Testament era. And as we see, we must ask ourselves, are we in God's will? Are we in the right place, so to speak? If we're going to produce and enjoy the blessings of God, we need to be in God's will. Think about Joshua again, how as Moses had died, Joshua became the captain, the leader. They were told to enjoy and possess their inheritance. Just in likened to Ephesians, we see the same challenge. They were told, in the New Testament context, that believers, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And yet, at the end of that same book, it talks about how we have enemies. You see, there is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it talks about the roaring lion of the devil against us. So even though we go into a place of blessing, we still have enemies. And that's likened to what we have today. Well, the question is, are you in the right place when you become into the land? Verse 11, it goes on to speak about how they shall wave before the Lord. You see, there was a representation that was to be waved before the Lord. Think of the Lord Jesus, the one that would not only die for us, but resurrect. You see that he was a man. He became a man to identify with us. There's that identification. He was the substitute for our sins. Substitute for us in payment for our sins. He, as you think of the representation here, the one who could identify with mankind. He didn't die for animals. It wasn't for angels, but for mankind. Here we find this representation of the harvest. And thus, when we think of this in verse 11, it's interesting, again, to see the historical flow, but to warm our hearts with the applications. In verse 11, "And ye shall weigh the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you." Acceptance. A wonderful truth for the believer to be thrilled with and encouraged with and to understand and stand in the grace of God. To be accepted for you. Because Christ's resurrection declares that the Father has accepted the perfect Son's perfect sacrifice. He did not stay in the grave. He was accepted by the Father. As in the Messianic Psalm 16, he would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. Yes, he rose from the dead. The Father accepted that perfect work on the cross of Calvary. Again, I've been studying the verse by verse of the four Gospels of the cross recently. And part of what the other avenue I was praying about bringing before you would have been the seven sayings of the cross. And one of those was, "It is finished." And because he could say, "It is finished," and then he spoke about how, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Because his work on the cross had been complete. It was the perfect work on the cross. Full redemption. Thus, the Father accepted him. 3 days, he was resurrected. But because of his acceptance, carry on this truth, because of his acceptance, we have been accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians 1 reminds us that we've been accepted in the Beloved. Wonderful truth. Because of his resurrection, because of his acceptance, the child of God is positionally in Christ and accepted. You know, I think of other truths that connect with that. If you want to turn with me for a moment to the New Testament, let's go to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. In chapter 3 of Romans, it's speaking about how that the Lord Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, the propitiation, the satisfactory payment for our sins. And then chapter 4, this great gospel treaty, speaks about the term imputation. That is, what has been placed to your account, what has been imputed, what has been reckoned, what has been put to your account. You see, Romans 5 makes it clear that in one sense we have been imputed, we are imputed sinners. You see, we are sons of Adam, and that's been placed to our account, that we're born sinners. Sin has been imputed to our account through Adam. But on the other side of the ledger, we that receive Christ as our Savior, we have imputed righteousness. That's what's been put to your account if you receive Christ as your Savior. And along that line, at the end of chapter 4, we see the connection to his resurrection. In 4, in verse 23, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and raised again for our justification." You see, he was resurrected, and because of his resurrection and the Father's acceptance of him, we have been declared righteous. He was raised again for our justification. He's no longer in the grave. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And thus we, as our brother mentioned as well about being a friend of God, we have a relationship with him. Because of that finished work, we received him, we are in his family. We've been declared right with God. Wonderful truths. Now, having said that, carrying along with what we have in our main text, in Leviticus 23, we notice that it mentions as well there in verse 11, where I left off, that it was on the morrow after the Sabbath. The morrow after the Sabbath. As we find here, the term that reminds us of the first day of the week. We find that in these two that we're studying today. The first day of the week, or the day after the Sabbath. Again, some of the brethren had made reference to that as we remember the Lord this morning. How important it is to see the importance upon the first day of the week. We find that the Lord's resurrection, as you turn to places like John 20, or over in Luke 24, and you see what happened on the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath, we see the resurrection of our Lord. We'll deal with that same term as we, in a few moments, look at Pentecost, the first day of the week, or the day after the Sabbath. And so we find here the wonderful truth of what happened with the Lord Jesus on the first day of the week. And thus we see the connection to us as we come together on that first day of the week and we remember him, remember his finished work on the cross of Calvary. We see these things concerning his pattern of in the New Testament, in the early church, gathering upon the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath, the day upon his resurrection. Going on further in that text, we won't spend much time with it, but in verse 12 and 13, you see the mention of different offerings. Earlier in Leviticus, we see the Old Testament economy of how there were the various offerings, the way that they were instructed to bring a burnt offering and the meal offering and the peace offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering. They would bring these offerings as a way of obedience to God. And as we see those offerings, four of those five were blood offerings. Yet, of course, today, we don't bring an offering. Not in that sense. We know that the Lord Jesus has died once, shed his precious innocent blood. But nonetheless, here, with these feasts, we find here on the Feast of First Fruits, they were told to bring these offerings as a reminder of certain things we can see of the complete, perfect work and the dedicated work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you can kind of see that if you study the offerings. The burnt offering speaks of him doing God's perfect will, so we think of completeness. We see the meal offering speaks of the perfect life. Again, we won't detail that, but many of you are familiar with that. The meal offering speaks of the perfect man, the perfect life of the Lord Jesus, so we see perfection again. The drink offerings, not in the early part of Leviticus, but nonetheless, that speaks of dedication. You think of how those that poured out, as it were, that offering and desire to please the King David. And things such as this that are represented. Dedication is seen when you think of a drink offering. These things speak of aspects of the Lord Jesus. This one that was resurrected. This one, yes, complete, perfect, and dedicated in doing the Father's perfect will. Christ, the first fruits of resurrection. In verse 14 of the text that we read, Leviticus 23, it spoke of how they would eat nothing until offering was brought. Think about this, eating nothing. You think of the cross work of the Lord Jesus. We think of the grace. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's according to His grace. What He has done, He did the perfect work. Thus He was resurrected. And on our end, we see that it was with empty hands we cling to the finished work of the Lord Jesus. With this, let's turn again in the New Testament and go back to our portion I mentioned of Corinthians 15. And now think of some of the typical truths about the resurrection of Christ and how that ties in with this Old Testament feast. In Corinthians 15, we find here the gospel spoken of clearly in verse 3 and 4 about how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. But with that wonderful statement, that clarity of the gospel, you see how Paul would speak in a sense like he was clarifying a point as an attorney. We see the word "if" several times as a sense of argument. And he would speak in verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, to be pitied." Notice in verse 20, here's the connection to the first fruits. In verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." He's the leader of resurrection. He's the first fruits of them that slept. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For also in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at His coming." Because of His resurrection, we have the promise of our resurrection. We that have been affected by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus on the cross, we that have received and appropriated the truth of the cross, we have the promise of our resurrection because of His. And so as we see these wonderful truths, flip over to Colossians for a moment. Colossians chapter 1. We see this term, first fruits and firstborn, these terms that remind us of the leader, Christ's leader in resurrection. In Colossians 1:15, we're in the midst of a section that speak of the seven superiorities and the preeminences of Christ, a listing of things that speak of what the Lord Jesus has accomplished. And we see of that in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God. And then it goes on to say He's the firstborn, or He's the leader of all creation. He's not a creature Himself. Oh, He's the Creator. And verse 16 gives a lengthy explanation that He is the Creator. He's the leader, the firstborn of all creation. But with that terminology, as it goes on and speaks of Him in verse 17 as the one who is eternal, He's before all things. And also in verse 17, He's the one that upholds everything, just like Hebrews 1 speaks of. He's the sustainer of all things. So we find again in verse 18, Him as the leader. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn, there's our term again, the firstborn from among the dead. It's reiterating what we saw in Corinthians 15, that he's the leader of not only creation, but the leader in connection with resurrection, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So we find our leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. So with this, we can be reminded of the resurrection of Christ and how it's mentioned in different places throughout the epistles and the Gospels, of course. And so, by the way, when you look at the Gospel court in John 2, when the Lord Jesus is speaking there, when he had overturned the tables of the money changers, and he spoke about how that he would raise up that temple in 3 days. Well, they thought he's talking about the temple, you know, that it took 46 years to build, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. In 3 days, I will raise it up. So you see the second person of the eternal Godhead, the Son, speaking about how I will raise it up again. Interesting term. And then in the book of Acts, chapter 2 and all, we see times when it speaks of the Father. It speaks of God raising him from the dead. And then interestingly enough, in that great gospel treaty again, Romans, there we see when it speaks in reference to the Spirit of God. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by a Spirit that dwelleth in you. It's interesting how, depending on the context, you see the different persons of the one true Godhead in reference to the resurrection. To this one who is the first fruits of resurrection, we can be glad today that because of his resurrection, we that have been affected by the blood of the cross, we've been accepted in the beloved. And that we can have confidence in the fact that because of his resurrection, there's the promise of our resurrection. We'll have new bodies one day, glorified bodies. As the scripture speaks of in Philippians, we'll no longer have to deal with these vile bodies of destruction. We'll have glorified bodies one day. We shall see him as he is. With that, let's take a break and come back in a few minutes, and we'll move on, Lord willing, and see the connection to the Feast of Pentecost. Perhaps one of the brothers could close us in prayer.